just want to give you guys a little bit of an intro on how I came to the text that we're going to study tonight, because it's kind of a little bit of a funny story. So like 3 or 4 weeks ago, I get the call from Jason. He wasn't going to be here tonight. Asked me if I could fill in for him. And, you know, at first it was like, oh, I don't know. I got to think about it. Let's pray about it. And I've told you guys before, I have a little bit of a fear of public speaking. You know, I don't want that to ever get in the way of doing what God, you know, wants me to do or whatnot. But it's always there in the back of my mind. You know, it's that uncomfortable thing, going to do something the Lord calls you to do that you're uncomfortable with. But so anyways, that was there in the back of my mind. But also, legitly, my family and I were planning to go on a vacation. Now, we originally weren't planning to go until tomorrow evening. But when I found out that Jason wanted to teach on Thursday, the thought came into mind, well, maybe we could leave a little earlier, you know. And so, you know, I did the righteous thing. I prayed about it and stuff. And, you know, and so after a couple days, you know, I was thinking, well, you know, it would be nice to go down there for a longer amount of time. And, you know, there's other people that can teach. And so it's like, yeah, I think we should leave earlier. So I tell Jason I can't do it. All that to say is a couple weeks later, we have a rental house down in Southern Oregon, and we find out that our renters are moving out. And that kind of pushes the vacation off to where we can't basically go until a couple weeks from now. So basically, I'm going to be here this Thursday night. So my wife texts me right away when she hears that, and she's just like, oh, you can teach now. And I'm not so excited about that at first. I don't know why not, but I'm like, my first reaction, honestly, was, well, you know, no, I already told Jason I couldn't do it. I'm sure he's found someone else, you know, didn't really think about it. So last week I get a text from my wife that one of the girls in our college group, Dana, had been talking to her and said, you know what, I'd really like it next time Chris teach on Jonah. I'd like to hear what he has to say about Jonah. And so Saturday, there was a group of us together, and I was happened to be talking to Dana about that, and Michael overheard me, and he's all, so are you not going on vacation this week now? Are you available to teach on Thursday? And I said, yeah, I am available. And he's all, I don't think we found someone to fill in yet. And so I'm like, okay, well, I thought Jason had found someone to fill in. And he's all, well, I'll check, and I'll get back to you. So sure enough, Monday, I get the call from Jason saying, hey, I heard you're not going to be on vacation now. Would you like to teach? All that to say, I can relate to Jonah, because I have felt through this whole thing that basically I might have been trying to run in the opposite direction where the Lord wanted me to go, and definitely wasn't putting him first. You know, there's a life verse that ever since I've been saved, I've kind of always gone back to, and that's Matthew 6:33 that says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's just always put God first, always put God first, always put God first, and everything else will fall into place. And so I definitely wasn't doing that. I could have planned that vacation. It really wouldn't have affected it afterwards. But all that to say is it gave me a clear word on where to go this week. And so anyways, you guys can go ahead and turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at the first three chapters of it. And I'm sure you guys all know this book really well. It's something that you start hearing from right when you're a little kid and in the minnows and all the way up. You know, some consider this book, you know, some say this book, it's not a real event that happened. They say it's an allegory or a parable, something, you know, that basically symbolizes other people in the Bible. You know, or it's kind of like an example for us, but it's not real. You know, I mean, after all, the whole thing's a bit fishy, don't you think? it's kind of hard to swallow, but okay, no more of that. I just had to be like Chris Bergeson, right? I wanted to get something out there that you guys can remember if you guys were here last week. So anyways, though, there's one main argument for that, and that's that Jonah's mentioned as a real person in three different books of the Bible, all right? So in 2 Kings, I'm going to go there really quick. You can turn there if you want. But in 2 Kings 14:25, it says, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So Jonah here is a real person. He's a prophet who was ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. He actually prophesied like this big chunk of Israel's territory that was under control of other people would go back, be given back to them. They'd get it back. They'd conquer it back. And it actually happened. So it proved that he was a prophet because what he said would happen happened and made him probably a pretty popular figure amongst the people because it was a time of prosperity for them. And then even kind of bigger than that, Jesus actually references Jonah. If you turn to Matthew 12, Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus actually even points to Jonah as like a type or an example of Jesus, like a prophecy, a prophetic word about who Jesus was going to be before he even came. You know, Jonah was basically laid in the untouched belly of a fish, just like Jesus was laid in an untouched tomb when they buried him after he was crucified. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, just like Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus was raised and preached to the Gentiles, just like Jonah was raised out of the belly of the fish to preach to the Gentiles. There's a whole lot of similes there. And I mean, above anything else, if Jesus says something happened, or if he says Jonah's a prophet, then that's good enough for me, you know. So anyways, unlike other prophetic books, Jonah is a story about the prophet. It's not so much about the message from the prophet. Basically, the message in the whole book is only 8 words long, so it doesn't really focus on that. There's no author listed for the book, but the thought is that only Jonah could know all the facts that are in it. So basically, he's probably the one that wrote it. You know, it's known, obviously, for Jonah getting swallowed by a whale, but that's really just a little part of it. The whole entire book is all about God. It talks about the will of God and how we respond to it and its sovereignty involving his will. It talks about his patience and his mercy for us, that he's a God of second chances. It talks about his love and compassion for us and others and how we should have that compassion for others, just like he has compassion for us. And, you know, mainly it's a book about how he wants to save us and how salvation is through him alone, speaking of Jesus in the future. So basically, let's go ahead and, well, actually, let's pray before we start, and then we'll go ahead and start in the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just thank you, Lord, that you've given us this place and this time just to come here tonight, Lord, and turn our focus and our gaze towards you, Lord. Father, we need you desperately in our lives, Lord. We need you to increase and us to decrease, Lord. We need you to be more important and us less important, Father. We know that we're best off in your presence, Lord. The closer we are to you, the better off we are. And we thank you, Lord, that you desire that. You desire that close relationship with us. So much so that you're willing to send your one and only Son to die for us, Lord. Salvation is through you, Jesus, you alone. And Father, I just see that all through this book we're going to look at tonight, Lord. and your desire just to bring us back to you, bring us back to you and save us, and your mercy and your compassion for us and how much you care for us, Lord. And just thank you so much for loving us like that, Lord. I don't think we'll ever grasp it, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd be with us tonight and speak to us through your word, Lord. Use me as you see fit, Father. Let me not get in the way of what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter one. If there was a title for that, I came up with one. It's called God's Patience While Jonah Is Rebelling. So, starting in verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." So God gives Jonah a direction here, to go to Nineveh. Some information about Nineveh. Basically, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. How many people knew who the Assyrians were? I'm sure there's some people that know. But they were some bad, bad people. Or they had a reputation for being some bad, bad people. Pretty cruel, pretty ruthless. They were kind of known for their brutality amongst the nations in the area. They'd basically go out, conquer towns, and leave nothing behind. They would kill everyone, kill everything. They would do it in brutal ways. They had, like, without going in too much detail, I mean, they had devices where they were known for, where they would rip tongues out of people. They would peg people down and skin them alive while they were still alive. They'd impale them on stakes and let them just die slowly in the heat. They'd take the skin that they skinned off people, hang it up on their walls, and make furniture out of it. They made these pyramids around Nineveh made out of skulls from all the people they killed. You know, they basically made it a point to kill children and women because they didn't want them slowing them down. I mean, they were bad, bad people. And they were actually enemies of Israel, too. I mean, these attacks and things they did involve God's people as well. And so they were basically, you know, the Lord, what he was asking of Jonah, I mean, we need to understand, you know, the context. It was asking a lot, you know, considering that he'd probably been witness to the Assyrians, what they'd done to his people and stuff, and how they treated them, and just how ruthless and barbaric they were. And he's telling them, you're going to go there, and you're going to tell them they need to repent. And so if I had to compare it to something now, it would be like, you know, like not that long ago, there were some religious extremist organizations that would basically, you know, kidnap Americans and videotape them, killing them, cutting off their heads or whatnot. It'd be like the Lord telling us to, I want you to go and to witness to those people. I want you to tell them to repent and turn to me. Something similar to that, you know. And so, you know, the thing I think we need to remember, though, I found this quote by Warren Wiersbe. Because even though this, you know, something like this, that'd be asking a lot of us. We have to remember, the will of God will never, it will never lead you where the grace of God can't keep you and the power of God can't use you. Basically, he's not going to ask you to do something that he's not going to give you the power to do, you know, or be with you through the whole entire thing. You know, if he asks you to do it, you can bet he's going to be there with you through it. Going on to verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And you have to understand, Tarshish was basically the end of the known world at the time. So it was where they think present-day Spain is, but basically you have to get on a boat to go there. It was in a completely opposite direction of Nineveh. So Jonah's like, I'm going this way. He's going completely opposite of where the Lord is telling him to go. And it goes on to say, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, there's some significance there, I think. There's just so much in these chapters that, you know, you could do sermons alone in them. You know, when it says he went down to Joppa, I think there's significance there because anytime we're going away from the Lord, we are going down. We're going down a bad path. And it keeps using that term throughout this, actually, this whole book, down, 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 until he repents. He just keeps going down further and further. And it says he went to Joppa, and what do you know? There's a ship there waiting for him that's going to Tarshish. Coincidence? I don't think so. See, the thing is, what we have to realize is just like God will make a way and work everything out for the area, the direction he's calling us to, if we're going in the opposite direction of God, the enemy is going to help us do that any way we can. Now, he can't make us. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's always going to provide a way out. So we don't have to get on that ship. But that ship is there waiting for him to help him go away from God, because that's exactly where the enemy would want him to go. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Another significant little part there, paid the fare. You can bet if we're disobeying God, if we're not in line with his word, if we're not following the way he wants us to go, there's always going to be a price or a fare to pay. You know, the thing is, God's word isn't like just this set of rules, the do's and don'ts to basically like ruin our fun or make our lives unhappy. It's not that at all. It's a love letter. God loves us. He cares for us. He wants the best for us. So the things that he tells us to do and then he tells us not to do, it's for our benefit. It's because he knows they're going to hurt us. There's a price we're going to have to pay if we choose not to obey it. And that's what Jonah did. And again, he didn't have to pay that price, but he chose to. Now, some things I want you to note here just in this attitude of Jonah. First of all, he has the wrong attitude towards the will of God. Go ahead and turn to John 4. Starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, serving God is our spiritual nourishment. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? Why is that? Well, we can't serve God unless we're staying close to Jesus. Because basically, in order to serve God, we have to be abiding in Jesus. We have to be staying close to him. Because it's through his Holy Spirit that enables us, empowers us to serve him, right? It uses the comparison in there that Jesus is a vine and we're the branches. And just like branches get their nourishment from the vine, we get our nourishment from the Lord by staying close to him. And the closer we are to him, the more we're walking with him, abiding in him, the more we're growing to be like him. You see, he had this wrong attitude as if doing the will of God was something that was bad, you know, when really it's beneficial for us to do that. And, you know, it really stemmed from not being comfortable or liking, you know, what the Lord was basically asking him to do, right? And we're actually, go ahead and turn, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3, but in chapter 4 at the beginning of it, if you want to look really quickly, it makes it a little more clear why he was uncomfortable or didn't agree with what God was telling him to do. In chapter 4, starting verse 1, this is after, basically, as we're going to learn, when he gets to chapter 3, he basically finally goes to the people in Nineveh, and they basically repent. They turn to God. It's this huge revival. And his reaction to that, starting in verse 1 in chapter 4, is, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So God's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You know, basically he really cares for us and stuff, and Jonah's mad at him for this. Well, the reason here basically is that, you know, what he's mad at is he didn't think the Assyrians basically deserved God's grace. You know, he let his own opinions get in the way of, you know, compassion for God's people, basically, you know. We're called to love one another, you know, and he wasn't doing that, basically. Maybe it was it's patriotism or whatnot. He'd probably seen what they had done to his people and stuff, and so he had gained this prejudice to him that was so strong that he just didn't love them anymore. And so he did not think that God should be saving them, and he was upset at that. And we know that, you know, we're not supposed to hate the sinner. We're supposed to hate the sin, right? That's what God does, you know. If you look at 2 Peter 3:9, you guys probably know this verse well, but I'm going to, so I don't butcher it and get it exactly right, I'm going to read it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the kind of heart we need to be asking the Lord to give us through his Holy Spirit. Basically, a heart of compassion towards everyone around us. Because that's the heart the Lord has, you know. I mean, I look at myself and I look at, man, it's a miracle the Lord saved me. You know, I didn't deserve it, you know, but he loved me when I was a sinner. And so, you know, he loves everyone else too. And amen to that. So anyways, going back to the text. So again, he's uncomfortable with what he's being asked to do, or he's not liking exactly what God's asking him to do. But again, you know, that's the way God kind of works. You know, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and again, this is a familiar passage, but starting in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, God's power is shown in our weakness. So there's a good chance that when he asks us to do things and stuff, it's stuff that we're not going to be comfortable in, because then we don't rely on ourselves. We rely on him. You know, Acts says that his Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to be witnesses for him to the world. It's nothing in our own strength. We're made witnesses through him empowering us through his Holy Spirit. And so, I mean, perfect example of that is just even getting up here and teaching for me. You know, I don't like public speaking. I don't like getting up and teaching or whatnot. But, you know, if the Lord asks me to do it, I'm going to do it just out of obedience and trust that he's going to empower me through his Spirit to do it. And I think that's how it is in most things in our lives. I look around and you look at the people like Eve that God uses in the Bible. You look at David that was called as like a kid to go beat Goliath. You look at Moses, who had a fear of public speaking too, to be this voice for God, for Israel. I mean, you see it over and over again, these people that just don't seem like qualified by worldly standards to be used to do these great things in God. That's who God uses. And I think we need to embrace that too, because the thing is, it's nothing that we're doing in our own strength. So we don't have to like strive and push to do it. You know, we can trust that, all right, God, you know, it's going to have to be you, because I am not going to be able to do this on my own. All right. The second thing So he had the wrong attitude toward the will of God. He had the wrong attitude towards God's word, too. God was telling him to do something, and he's choosing to disobey it, basically. He's kind of got this attitude of, well, I can take it or leave it when God's telling me to do something. That's not an attitude we want to have. You know, God's word isn't a take it or leave it type of thing. I mean, does that sound familiar to you guys at all? Do you guys know anyone like that? I mean, you see it like in the world a lot. You see people like taking different things from different religions. I like this, I like this, I like this. And so I make my own thing up, you know. And it's just kind of a mishmash of things they like and the stuff they don't like to throw away. But I even know, you know, I know believers like that too, that, you know, that basically, that, you know, they'll get to something in the Bible that they don't agree with. And maybe it's something that they're personally struggling with. And they'll just choose to say, well, that's wrong. But I'll believe the rest, but I'm not going to believe that. You know, and it sucks because, again, like I was saying before, you know, I feel bad because it's there for our benefit. It's there because God loves us. It's there because he doesn't want to see us have to face the repercussions and the pain and stuff that comes with sinning. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, again, a verse I'm sure you guys know. But all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture. Was that first word? All. It's all good. It's all profitable for us. There's nothing that we should be leaving out. And then the third wrong attitude that he had was towards the circumstances that he thought were working for him, when in essence they were actually working against him. You see, just because things seem to be working out for us doesn't always mean that we're in the will of God. And what you see here is he goes to Tarshish and there happens to be a ship to lead him that he can take there, you know, and he happens to have enough money to cover the fare. And so, you know, he's going along with it and following it, you know, and I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but he might have been thinking, oh yeah, you know, this is good, you know, solid. It's working out for me, so it must be Lord's will or whatever. And, you know, that's just not the case all the time. And you might ask, well, how do you know what the Lord's will is? How can you tell what God wants you to do then? Well, number one, the thing I always kind of go back to for myself, and what, you know, when I'm telling people and they ask me that question, well, I don't know if this is God's will. Does it line up with what God's word says? That's the first and foremost easiest way, I think, to tell. I mean, obviously you want to be seeking the Lord, and if he puts something in your heart, that's the first place I go. Does it line up with what God's word says? Because pretty much here, going on a ship to Tarshish did not line up with what God was telling him to do. It was going in the complete opposite direction. So he should have known right there that basically those circumstances that he was doing, they weren't God's will. Okay, so three wrong attitudes. He had the wrong attitude toward the will of God, basically that it was wrong, or that he didn't see that it was beneficial to be in the will of God, thought it was something he could just choose to be out of. Wrong attitude towards God's word, again, that it was, you know, basically he could disobey it and that's fine to do. And then the wrong attitude towards the circumstances that he thought were working for them, but they were actually working against him because they were against God's word. So going on to verse 4. It says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Rebellion to God's will or disobedience to his word usually leads to storms in our life. And there's a reason for that. We're going to look at Psalm 107. Starting in verse 25, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, And he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And I think this part of the psalm really captures the picture and the essence of the storm. The storms that God allow in our life, usually caused by our own disobedience or being out of God's will, he uses them to bring us to our wit's end so that we turn back to him instead of away from him. And if you see here, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what's his immediate reaction? He delivered him, because God is our salvation. That's who we turn to. And it's not like an anger thing. It's not like, oh, I'm going to punish these people or whatnot. He wants us to come back to him. And that's the point of allowing the storm, to draw us back to him. So Jonah's storm, it was a result of his own sin. You know, it was sent from the Lord basically to make Jonah aware of the sin in his life and to take him to this place, to try to get him to this place, to basically repent and come back to God, you know? So going back to that chapter, continuing in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. I think that's kind of just interesting how, you know, when the ship's going down and when the storm, we're in amongst the storm, everybody has something to cry out to. I mean, we have a real hope in Jesus Christ, you know, the one real thing. But, you know, it's in those moments of despair, you see like the world when there's catastrophes and stuff, that's when they cry out to something. And all the material stuff, it doesn't seem important anymore. You start throwing it overboard. It doesn't matter. You're looking for salvation. And Jesus is the one place, in the place that we look to, because we know he's the only salvation. And it goes on in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." So here you have Jonah. He's down again, down in the inner part of the ship. He keeps going down deeper, and he's fast asleep, you know, almost drugged by the devil, if you will, into this like false sense of security or whatnot when the storm's raging around him. Or maybe, you know, it could have been even, I don't know, maybe you guys can relate to this, but sometimes when there's sin in our lives and we're feeling the repercussions that come with it or whatnot, it's almost like you just want to kind of sleep and get away from that feeling because you know that you're in a place that you shouldn't be. And, you know, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not going to let us stay there. You know, God's going to use, you know, the Holy Spirit just to bring us back to him. So he's in that place kind of similar to that. And God sends this storm to basically wake him up. And one of the things that I want you to also look at here is that notice that his sin affects the people around him. You see, rarely does the sin that we allow in our life affect just us. You know, it affects the people around us too, unfortunately. And likewise, you know, when other people are sinning too, it affects us, you know, a lot of the time. And that's a sad thing, you know, because I don't think we always realize that. You know, if I think of a real world example of that, I think about my childhood. When my parents, the people that heard my testimony before, my parents got divorced when I was like 10 years old. And, you know, I'm not saying that to condemn them. You know, Jesus died for that sin just like any other sin or whatnot. But, you know, the reality of it was that it just didn't affect them. It affected us, me and my brother as well. You know, it was a time in our lives when we needed a father figure in our lives, and we didn't have that. And it was hard on us. But, you know, sin is like that. You know, it doesn't just affect the people involved. It affects the people around them as well. So I think that's something to consider too. And you see that here with Jonah. Going on to verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they casting lots, kind of similar to drawing straws. And they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us On whose account the evil has come upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then these men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I think this is interesting because here you have these pagan sailors that are like, you know, calling out to these false gods, whatever. And they're rebuking the prophet from God, you know, basically telling him, well, why'd you do that? Why'd you run away from God? You know, if he was telling you to go somewhere and they're just, you know, he's getting rebuked by him, you know. And something else I think's good to note here is that we can't hide our sin. It won't stay hidden forever. Numbers 32:23 says, your sin will find you out. And, you know, I mean, on top of that, you're never hiding it from God. I mean, obviously, he sees it. But, I mean, it has a way of finding you out. It has a way of coming out. I think of, this was before I was saved, but when I was younger, I remember going to the drive-in movies with a girl. And this was legit. There's nothing shady going on. But, no, for some reason, I thought that if I told my grandparents, who I was living with at the time, that if I was going with just a girl and there weren't other people going, they wouldn't let me go. And so I remember saying, I'm going over to spend the night at my friend Andy's house, you know. And so I get home, and guess who called while I was out? It was my buddy Andy had called and was like, I want to talk to Chris. And my grandfather's like, well, isn't he with you? And yeah, all that to say, your sin will find you out, you know. So going on to verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Man, I find this so just sad because all he has to do at any point is turn away from his sin and turn to God and ask for forgiveness, and God would just forgive him and save him. I mean, this is how God is. He's merciful. He's gracious to us. And I mean, those aren't just words. That's how he is. He loves us that much. But he's just so stubborn and hard-hearted, he'd rather die here than do that. And you know, basically, when you want to calm the storm in your life, you have to be willing to cast the cause of the sin into the sea and get rid of it. I mean, the Bible says we're to flee from sin. And that's a statement we got to live by. We don't want to go anywhere near it. We flee from it. And in this case, he's the sin. And so he's saying, throw me overboard and, you know, your troubles will go away. And I think that's interesting, too, because, you know, it just reminds me of how great of a Savior we have. Because Jonah, he's willing to lay down his life to save others because of his offenses. But Jesus laid down his life to save us because of our offenses. He didn't do anything wrong. He did it willfully. I think that's pretty awesome. So going on to verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. It's kind of like that when you're going against God's will. You're just rowing and rowing and rowing, and you're spinning your wheels almost. It doesn't feel like you're getting anywhere. And you know what's also just interesting kind of here is, man, these guys, for these pagan guys, they're props to them, you know. I mean, he tells them to throw him overboard, and what do they do? They're not going to do that right away. They're still trying to find a way where they can save him and not have to do that, you know. Man, it puts him to shame. Again, supposed to be this great prophet of God, and these guys are just acting more holy than them, and they don't even believe in the same God. Goes on in 14 to say, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly or revered him. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they asked for forgiveness and they basically toss him over and then they worship him. You know, I mean, we don't know what their heart is or what here, but it sounds like almost like they got saved basically. And I think that's kind of encouraging too, because despite the bad witness that Jonah was giving there, you know, and how he was acting, fleeing from God and stuff, God still used it to show himself strong to these guys, show himself how real he was, and maybe even save them. All right, so then we get to the verse that everyone knows the story for. And the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, the translation for that is creature or sea monster. We tend to think it's a whale because that's the only thing we really know about, something big enough to really swallow someone whole. But we don't know exactly what it is. But it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I want to read you a story that I found. I did some research on this. For the people that don't think that this is possible, this is one of those things that gets attacked a lot. This is one of, well, actually, there's three books in the Bible that get attacked a lot, and this is one of them. And I don't think there's a coincidence with that either. Genesis, Daniel, and Jonah all get attacked a lot. Genesis speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Basically, it's the first place you see the gospel, talks about the first coming of Christ. Daniel talks about the second coming of Christ. And then Jonah, it talks about resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture of it, a picture of salvation. And I don't think it's any coincidence that those are the three that people like attack the most and saying they're, you know, questioning their validity. And that Satan seems to put under the most fire as well. And also, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus makes it a point in the New Testament to talk about the people in those chapters or those books of the Bibles to almost put a stamp of approval on them that they're real. But anyways, all that to say, I found there's three documented cases of people being swallowed by sharks, or one being swallowed by a whale shark, two being swallowed by whales, where the people were actually in the belly of whales for a couple days and they lived. And this is the most famous one. I just wrote a little, I printed up a little insert of it that's actually was in a medical journal back in the 1800s. It's about a guy named James Bartley. And it says, Bartley was a seaman aboard the whaling ship Star of the East. In February 1891, while the ship was near the Falkland Islands, a lookout spotted a sperm whale several miles off. Two boats were launched. One succeeded in harpooning the whale, but the second was upended by the whale's tail and its crew tossed into the water. One man drowned, and another, Bartley, could not be found. The whale was killed and hauled to the side of the ship, where the crew set to work carving up the carcass. The next morning, they hoisted the stomach on the deck and were surprised to see signs of life. Instead, they found the unconscious Bartley, who they doused with seawater and soon revived. For 2 weeks, he was a raving lunatic. But by the end of the third week, he'd fully recovered. Bartley recalled being swallowed by a great darkness and slipping along a smooth passage until he came to a larger space. He felt slimy stuff all around him and realized he'd been swallowed by the whale. He could breathe, but the heat, see the heat inside of a whale, it's a warm-blooded creature, so it'd be like around the same as us, it'd be pretty hot, sucked the energy out of him, and eventually he passed out. The only lasting effect of the incident was that the skin of his face, neck, and hands was bleached to the color of paper by the whale's gastric juices. And that's actually, with all three stories, that was like the side effect. They basically were, people were like albino. They were bleached white permanently, like splotted from it. Interesting. All that to say is, and I'm not saying that because the bottom line is, it, you know, all you have to do is look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If the creator of the universe that just basically flung stars up to where they are, you know, knitted you in your mother's womb, created everything you see, like spoke it into existence. If he wants to make a whale to swallow somebody and have it live in him for 3 days and spit it out, he's going to do that, you know? So, all right. So going into chapter 2, Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, or actually I should say the title I had for this chapter was God's Forgiveness While Jonah Was Praying. So then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So I want you to notice something. It doesn't say, from the way this reads, it sounds like he prayed after 3 days of being in the fish. And the reason I think that could be significant is because, you know, sometimes when we're in rebellion against God, or we're, you know, we're not obeying his word or whatnot, we come to this place, we have this false idea in our mind that God's mad at us. He doesn't want to talk to us. He doesn't want to hear what we have to say. We really blew it with him, you know, and we feel kind of alone and hopeless. And that is so far from the truth, guys. Like I said, he is gracious. He is merciful. He loves. He wants us to turn back to him. But all that to say is I'm wondering if that's maybe how Jonah felt. He's in there in this dark place, all slimy, hot, and he's just thinking he blew it, you know, and that he can't talk to God. And it takes him 3 days to pray to God. But you know what he probably didn't realize? Romans 8:28 says, and you guys are familiar with this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who call are according to his purpose. Those 3 days, while he was stuck in that whale, it just kept swimming and swimming and swimming. This is how I swim, sorry. But for 3 days, it kept swimming and swimming and swimming. And where did it swim to? It swam all the way back to where God wanted him in the first place, that he knew he would be best off in his will. I think that's awesome. God's promise is that he'll never leave us and never forsake us. He was with Jonah the whole time in that whale, even if Jonah, you know, in his own stubbornness, didn't want to talk to him or was afraid to talk to him. He was with him the whole time. Something else, you know, how we react to being in a, you know, when we're facing these tight situations, if you will, like being in the belly of a fish, whatever, you know, we're feeling these bad situations as a result of what we've done. How we react to it is key in our walk with the Lord, because either we're going to come out of it better, turning back to God, you know, seeing that he was with us through the whole thing, that he worked it for our good. Or we're going to get bitter about it and be hard and not turn back to God and just be angry and unrepentant. And in Jonah's situation, it basically brought him back to a place of prayer, which I think is pretty awesome. So anyways, let's go on in this chapter. Verses 2 through 10. So saying, I called out to the Lord. So Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Basically, Sheol is another word for like hell. He felt like hell. He was in hell, basically. And you heard my voice. So he was aware of God's presence when he called out to him. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Basically, he's kind of acknowledging God's discipline. You know, Hebrews talks about the chastening of the Lord. You know, that he does it because he loves us as a father disciplines his child. You know, it's key that we know that. It's key that we remember that. Because, you know, it's like when I discipline my kids, you know, because they do something wrong or whatnot, it's not because I want to be mean to them or I want to hurt them. It's because I love them. It's because I want them to come out of it better, to not do it again so they don't run the risk of hurting themselves. You know, and that's the same way with God. And how much more better is God's discipline with as righteous and perfect as he is? You know, he does it for our benefit. So it's important to do that. And so he's acknowledging that here. And then he says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into the holy temple. So he's remembering God's covenant promises that if you turn to God, he will hear you, you know, and he'll forgive you if you come to him with a repentant heart. And so that's key for us. You know, like this whole entire prayer is littered with a bunch of scripture out of Psalms. And I think that's key too, because basically in our times of trouble, when we're going through storms and stuff, it's the promises in God's word that we need to hold on to, that he's working all things for our good, that he has plans to prosper us and not harm us. We need to be knowing God's word for those very reasons, so we can hold on to those things when times get tough. And then he goes on to say, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and there you have the theme of the whole Bible. And you see him turn his focus back to God and ask, you know, with a repentant heart, wholeheartedly, realizing that God is his salvation. And then notice the reaction in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So the result of his repair, or his prayer and his repentant heart, was forgiveness and deliverance. God delivered him from his trial. And that's how, man, that's how he is with us. Again, it's like, it's not just words. It's not just like we say he's gracious and he's merciful and he loves us and he's patient. He is all those things and more. I mean, he really does love us. He really does care for us, you know, and he wants us to, he doesn't want us to have to go through storms. That's the whole key. And as soon as we turn back to him and not away from him, as soon as we fall into line with what his word says, he's there waiting for us with open arms, ready to welcome us back, you know? So anyways, going on chapter 3, and the title of this, I would say, is God's Power While Jonah Was Preaching. This is good. So then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Our God is a God of second chances, amen, and third chances, amen, and fourth chances. Amen. God does not give up on us. Amen. He does not get angry at us. And just when we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin we've ever done, every sin we'll ever do, it's already been forgiven. And he is patient and patient and patient again. I don't know how many times we really want to be in the belly of a whale, though. So it's not a license to go keep sinning and sinning and sinning, because there's consequences with that. And so, yeah, you don't want to keep going through what Jonah had to go through. But all that to say is, he's a God of second chances. And you look at the people in the Bible, you look at Peter, who couldn't even stand up for God. You know, he denied Jesus 3 times. And look what God did with him. He repented, and awesome evangelist. Look at David. He committed adultery. Then he committed murder to try to hide it. He repented. You know, these people in themselves weren't like, you know, it says like David was a man after God's heart. It wasn't he was perfect or whatever. You know, he was a sinner, just like we're sinners, but he always came back to God. He always repented of those sins and turned back to God. So God doesn't give up on you. He never will. It goes on to say, let's see, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. I want you to notice something there. To serve God, the only prerequisite is to arise. That's significant. We always strive, or at least me, my tendency is to strive to do things, strive to make things happen, to try to do things in my own strength. But see here, he says, arise, just get up and go. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it the message I tell. He's even going to give him the message to say. All he has to do is get up and go, and God will be with him and do the rest. I think that's a word, man. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his message. Repent within 40 days or you'll be destroyed. It's basically all he said. 40 is a significant number in the Bible. It's a number of judgment. You see it. Basically, Israel was wandering in the desert for 40 years. Noah was on the ark 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus was tested in the desert 40 days. That's the significance of that. They use that over and over again for a time of judgment and trial. And the people, I want you to notice this. Notice their reaction. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Man, they reacted seriously. They repented. You know, they heard what was being told to them by Jonah. And it says, you know, back there at the top, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." It doesn't say that they believed in God. I mean, for the most part, everyone believes in God. I mean, yeah, there's some people that say they don't, but for the most part, in a God. But in order to believe God, you have to listen to what he's saying. You have to believe his word. And they believed what Jonah was telling him. It says they believed God. So these people were saved. This was basically the greatest revival ever recorded. There were over 600,000 people that were saved then. Isn't that crazy? And all he said was basically, in 40 days, you need to repent or you're going to be destroyed. So you might ask, why was his message so good? Or, you know, like, why did they react that way? Well, there were two things I noted here, and you should probably write these down, because I think there are two things that we should remember for successful evangelism. One, his message was short and sweet. I think sometimes we think that we need to doctor up the gospel, or we need to, you know, add a bunch of stuff to it, present it in a certain way, you know, make it really sound legal, you know, or like, you know, really whatever, like coming from a smart person or whatever you want to say. Basically, we got to add a bunch of stuff to it because it in itself is not enough, you know, but that's just not true. You know, maybe sometimes just a simple, "Hey, Jesus loves you. Can I pray for you?" Maybe that'll do it. You know, maybe that's what somebody needs to hear. I think we talk ourselves out of it sometimes of doing just that, because we think we got to come with this great old presentation, you know, a PowerPoint presentation with 30 slides saying, "This is the gospel and this is how you get saved and this is what Jesus did for you." But it's just like, man, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life." You know? So his message was simple, and the people reacted to it. Second, Jonah was a real person. No doubt, or at least I think, when somebody gets spit out by a whale on shore, it's probably going to get, the word's going to get around town. So maybe, you know, the Assyrians had heard about this guy. And so when this guy comes all white looking and comes up to him or whatever and says, "You need to repent." I think they listened, you know. I mean, they probably got their attention to what he was saying, all right? And you know, the thing that's kind of cool there is that I think we think sometimes that we need to be spotless and perfect to be this great witness for God. But sometimes, or I think most of the time, at least this is how it is for me, the scarring that's a result of our rebellion is what gives us credibility. Because what it shows is God's awesomeness. Wow, God saved this guy that was in a belly for a whale for 3 days. And look, he's alive now, you know? God saved me when I was 20, turned me from a life of where I was all about drugs and alcohol and women, and turned me into a life where I was on fire for God. I just wanted Jesus. Saved me completely from that. And look, he's got me up here teaching his word now. I mean, that's God. You know, that's Jesus. That is not us and ourselves. And that speaks wonders to people when we're telling that to others, because that's evidence of how awesome God is. So one, he kept the message simple. Two, his testimony, man. God used that. And they heard it and they responded. And in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. He altered his plan, or changed his cause, basically. I think that's awesome. They showed faith and repentance. They come together. Basically, that's what's required, salvation, you know. We put our trust in Jesus instead of ourselves, that he bore the burden for our sins. He paid the price fully on the cross, and we're saved. Amen? So, all that to say, guess what I'm wondering is, what's your nevina? What's your mission God's given you? Is there an area in your life where you're not obeying God's will, or that you knowingly know that you're not obeying what his word says? Until we're obedient to his will for us, or we're listening to his word, chances are our life's going to be pretty stormy. Things aren't going to make sense, and it's probably going to feel a lot like we're in the belly of a big fish sometimes. You know, I think that sometimes the inner turmoil we face, the anxiety, the fear, the doubt, it's a result of our own disobedience and rebellion, just like Jonah. And you know, the thing is, it's like all we have to do is turn back to God at any time. And he lovingly takes us back in and takes us out of that storm. But we're prideful. We're stubborn. I want to do that. I want to keep fighting against it. It doesn't have to be like that. God doesn't want it to be like that. And you know, as a believer, when you find yourself in an area like that, I don't think you'll be able to stay there long. I don't think the Holy Spirit will let you. You'll feel him trying to pull you out of that, make you aware of it. And as an unbeliever, maybe you're just running from God. Maybe you feel the Spirit drawing you toward him, and you just haven't given your life to him. You haven't just realized that, God, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do in my own strength to get my way to you, to earn my way to heaven. But Jesus, you did it all on the cross for me. Man, Lord, thank you. And just trust in that. Put your faith in Jesus. Amen. Forgiveness is our deepest need as a man or a woman. And God wants to give it to us. You remember, Jesus came to save, is what it says in John, not to condemn. He came to save us. God loves us so much that he'll go to great lengths to get a hold of us when we've turned away from him, to bring us back to him, to save us, to keep us close to him, just like he did with Jonah. And remember, our failures aren't disqualifiers from doing his word. or doing his will for us, what he wants us to do. They give us a testimony to help people see the evidence of just how great he is and what he's done in our lives. I heard a quote from John Corson that I really liked. Our bleaching can help our preaching. So let's remember that. So guys, I thought tonight it'd be a good night. Just we're talking about, repentance and just being in God's word and his will and just what God's done for us on the cross, how much he loves us, how merciful he is, the grace he's given us to do communion. Communion is an example set by Jesus in the Bible. The bread, the crackers that we eat, they represent his body that was broken for us. The juice represents his blood that was spilled for us so that basically we're forgiven. You know, he's done everything on the cross. Like I said, every sin we've ever done, every sin we're going to do, it's forgiven when we put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior. And so if there's anything that you know of, kind of like I was talking about, if you have a nivana, if you're running from God, you know you're supposed to be doing something that, or you are doing something that you shouldn't be doing, we're going to take this opportunity to spend some time with the Lord. Amen.